All right, in our study this morning, we're in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. We have noted in the first several verses of the 19th chapter that there are four hallelujahs that are stated, and there is a reason for that. We noted that chapter 18 and chapter 19 have a relationship to each other. We've noted that the vengeance, the avenging, I should say, of the Lord is beginning to take place. And in the 18th chapter, we noted that there were those who mourn because Babylon the Great has fallen. We've noted that Babylon the Great is a symbol for the Roman entity, and the persecution upon those who are Christians has now been removed, and the several are unhappy, of course, about that, but the kings of the earth, the merchants, and so forth are unhappy about that. But the saints have occasion to rejoice because of that, because it helps us to see that the saints' cause has been vindicated, or is being vindicated. And as they cried out in the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 11, from under the altar, that their cause might be vindicated. Indeed, now it is. And so we see four hallelujahs. And by the way, what does that word mean? In the 19th chapter, hallelujah means praise be to God. That's a good word. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. The saints rejoice because now their cause is vindicated. You see the first of those hallelujahs in verse 1. The second in verse 3, the third in verse 4, and the fourth in verse 6. The symbolism, as you will note in verse 6, is similar to that which we have discussed in other contexts. But then beginning in verse 9, we are just take a moment to review, we see the fourth blessing. The word blessed be, or that expression, blessed are they, that occurs four times in the book of Revelation. And we've seen that in chapter 1, chapter 14, chapter 16, and now in chapter 19. Having said all of that, the response of John to the saints rejoicing because of this grand occasion of victory is that he fell down before the angel to worship. And what did the angel say? Well, now put that in context. We know that when Satan was tempting Jesus to worship him, what did Jesus say? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. We also might want to call your attention to another time when John attempted in chapter 22 to fall down before an angel and worship. And what did the angel say? Don't do it. Don't do that. You worship God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now that brings us to the context that I want to study with you in our lesson this morning. And time permitting, perhaps we can get through the entirety of the remaining verses of the 19th chapter. Now I see some of you roll your eyes. I know what you're thinking. But when you look at this text, it is to be taken as a whole, and there's a contrast that occurs in this chapter that we will see as we go along. Now, just so you know, I'm not the artist that painted this picture, but it depicts the very things that we're talking about. Jesus riding the great white horse in a victorious way with the sword, the word of God, proceeding out of his mouth. Now, we're going to talk about all of those things in our study, hopefully, this morning. Let's take it verse at a time, and as we look at verse 11, it says, and I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon, called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. In verse 12, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he hath a name written which none knoweth but he himself. Verse 3 continuing, he is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's one of a few names that we're going to be looking at in our study as it progresses this morning. But as we looked at these verses, just to kind of introduce our remarks from last week, we noted that the one riding on the white horse is clearly identified as Jesus, the Son of God. Now, one of the things that we've noted historically is that the horse is a symbol, and in particular a white horse, is a symbol of victory. You'll note that the one riding the horse is identified as the faithful and true. We've already talked about that in the very first chapter. As we noted, the identity of the one from whom this message is revealed, the faithful and true of chapter 1, verse 5, is indeed the Christ. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. He is the leader of a spiritual army. And again, to identify him, in chapter 1, verse 14, his eyes are like a flame of fire. So there's no question about who it is that's riding this white horse as opposed to those that he's making war with. Now, before we go on, I want to set the stage for some of the things that are so important in this discussion and on into the 20th chapter of this discussion of the book of Revelation. All of us have been exposed to some who've tried to take the book of Revelation and to predict the future. Right? There are many who take the book of Revelation and try to predict the things that they believe are going to occur at the second coming of Christ. Some have even identified nations, current nations, that are going to be involved in this great big battle that's supposedly going to take place at the second coming of the Lord. And we just as well as to go ahead and introduce this term, as we've talked about it in times gone by. In the previous studies, we've noted the expression Armageddon in the 16th chapter. And some use that expression to describe this future physical war that they believe is going to take place, and some just live in terror of when that war is going to occur and what their role in that war is going to be, and are just terrified about the events of the future. Now, have any of you ever had the experience to talk with somebody that is like that? Believing the book of Revelation is talking about things that very well may occur in your life, and so you need to be afraid about this great war that's going to take place and certain entities of power that are going to be involved in that war. And what we want to see is that from chapters 1 through 11, the circumstances involving Satan's power in this world have been stated and have been concluded. And in the 11th chapter, the conclusion that John comes to is revealed in verse 15 beginning. In that chapter, it says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there followed great voices in heaven, and they sing, 'The kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever.' And then we're presented again with the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before the face of God, and they worshiped God. And they said, 'We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and wast, because Thou hast taken Thy great power and didst reign. And the nations were wroth with Thy power, and Thy power came, and the time of the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to Thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear Thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy them that destroy the earth.'" Now, having said all of that, what we want to see is these that are gathered around the throne of God are giving praise to God because of His victory. Now, in the 12th chapter going forward, we've got section 2 of the book of Revelation that tells us the why of section 1. And what is the why of section 1? As we read concerning the plea of the saints that have been martyred, we see the circumstances in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Christians are being killed because of their faith. And they're crying out that their cause be vindicated, that this not be allowed to go on. And on, well, we can get to the 11th chapter, you know that there is an end to that. But why is what has caused all of that? Chapters 12 going forward. What's the purpose of all of that? Now, brethren, we know this. In chapter 12, look back again with me. In verse 1, a great sign was seen in heaven, a woman arrayed in the sun and the moon in her feet, and upon her head 12 a crown of 12 stars, and she's with child, and she cries out in travail. What is all of that? And then you see the great red dragon that's warring with the woman and warring with the child. Who's the great red dragon? Satan. And we don't have to wonder about that because the text tells us in verse 9 of chapter 12. And then when you come to chapter 13 and 14, you see the presentation of two beasts. One that came up out of the sea and one that came up out of the earth. In our previous studies, we've talked about this war involving God and the devil, as we see in verse 9, and the implementation by the devil of these beasts. And you'll note in chapter 13, verse 2, the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Who's the dragon? The devil. And what did the devil do? Gave to the beast great power. Now that puts it in the setting in which John is writing. Who is the great beast that has been given power by the devil? Rome. That's right. Rome. This was the entity that was causing such difficulty for the people of God. These were the emperors that were demanding emperor worship. And by the way, there were a number of them. Perhaps during this time, Domitian was one of the outstanding emperors. And we've talked about that in times gone by. Not our purpose to reiterate that. But you'll notice in verse 4 of chapter 13, they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast. Now, keep in mind, the dragon, the devil, gave the beast his power, and they worshiped the beast, then who in turn were they worshiping? They were worshiping the devil. If the beast was Rome, and somebody that bowed down before the Roman emperor and said, Lord God the Emperor, and burned incense and worshiped to the emperor, what's he saying? Could you do that? Could you burn incense to the emperor? Why not? What would you be saying if you did? You're worshiping Satan. Yeah. Because it's the emperor over here who has become the representative, and then the emperor, this first beast, has employed a second beast. In verse 11, and I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns and a lot of description there. But what you want to know is that in verse 12, it says that all the authority of the first beast was given to him. So what does he do? His minions, the emperor's minions, go about through their provinces and they enforce emperor worship. Now let me suggest to you this point, not necessarily to confuse you, but any more than you are already. But the point being is that paganism. Somebody give me a quick definition of paganism. What is that? The worship of other gods. Yeah. Now, if you buy into that, we could call it idolatry and get to the same place. But if you're okay with worshiping other gods, then what real difference does it make if that god or goddess be Aphrodite in Greek mythology, or the Roman emperor? Does it really make any difference? If you've bought into the practice of idolatry, you can worship this man or this mythical creature. So paganism, as it were, paves the way for emperor worship. And it provides the consequence if you don't. Look, if you will, in the 13th chapter and in verse 15. No, verse 14. It says, he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by reason of the signs which was given to him to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast who hath the stroke of his sword and lived. And there was given unto him breath to it, even to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as should not worship the image of the beast should be killed. If you look down in verse 11 of the 14th chapter, you see the same thing. Essentially, it says, the smoke of their torment goeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, they that worship the beast and receive the mark of his name. Now, what authority did the second beast have? Had authority to enforce emperor worship. All right, Juan, let's pick on you this morning. All right? Uh-oh. Juan says, I'm a Christian. You see, I cannot worship the emperor. The emperor is the king of the empire. He has great authority. And he has his minions scattered throughout the empire to rule over their provinces as far as pagan worship is concerned. And they can enforce emperor worship even to death. And so Juan says, well, now I know that that image is nothing. But just to save my life, save the life of my family, I'll burn a little pinch of incense just one time a year, and I'll declare that that emperor is God. Could you do that? Not even once a year? Even to save your family? Ah! You see, when the pressure's on, we begin to rationalize a little bit, you see. But a Christian can't do that. Now, one might reason and say, well, I can stand solid if it's just me that dies. But you see, that's not the issue, is it? Sometimes there's greater pressure than just taking my life. How about the life of my family? That those who were authorized to enforce emperor worship have that authority? Yeah, it was given to them by the emperor. Yeah, it was. But you can't do that, can you? You can't bow down before the emperor. Not even once. And call him God. Can't do that. Can't do that. Now, you see why this is going on. You see what is going on. So wouldn't it be helpful and encouraging to you to know that this is not going to last? God's going to step into the picture, and this is not going to last. This is going to cease. And now when we get to the 19th chapter, well, before we do, to get to the 17th chapter, verse 14, we see the theme of all of the things that are being revealed. And the writer says, these shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they also shall overcome that are with Him called and chosen and faithful. You know why they shall overcome? If you'll turn back in your Bible to the 12th chapter, you'll see precisely why. It says in verse 10, and I heard a great voice in heaven saying, now has come the salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God, the authority of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuseth them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death. Now can you overcome if you do what they did? Can you be victorious knowing that Jesus is the Lamb? He's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. And He'll overcome any enemy. And those that are chosen and faithful who follow Him will too. Would that help you to make that decision, Juan? That's the purpose of this book. Now, when you come into the 19th and 20th chapters, you're looking at the ultimate overcome or overcoming of Satan. The overcoming of the empire as a force that would demand you to worship them, the emperors. Now, having seen that, here's the presentation of Jesus. He's faithful and true. He's the one that's going to overcome. He judges anybody that's going to make war with Him. His eyes are described like a flame of fire. He wears, by way of contrast to the devil and his minions, many diadems. Now, we've talked about the term diadem, and we've talked about the term stephanos, indicating crown. And we've looked at passages like Revelation 2, verse 10, he that overcomes, or he that's faithful to death shall do what? Receive the crown of life. Here's the term, stephanos. Interestingly enough, a diadem's not the same thing as a crown. And we sometimes get that mixed up, I suppose. But the devil has a diadem. We note that those who are described as the beast in chapter 13 wears a diadem. But Jesus wears many diadems. Correspondingly, 7 and 10 concerning the previous ones we talked about. But what we want to see here is Christ wears many diadems. Now, a diadem, as opposed to Stephanos, a crown, a diadem is because of rank or position. It's described as something that somebody wears because of a position of royalty, who they are. Now, Christ wears many diadems. He has all power and all authority, as opposed to 7 or as opposed to 10. But he also wears the Stephanos, the victory crown. Did you know in all of the book of God, the victory crown Satan does not wear, never once. But that's what's promised to you. That's what's promised to you. The victory crown. Now, isn't that interesting? What we want to see is that the one who's riding on this white horse is the one that has a name that no one knows except himself. Now, let me ask you, brethren. I think we talked briefly about this last time. Do you know more about yourself than anybody else? Maybe besides your wife? I dare say that's so. With the exception of God, of course, He knows more about you than. But the point being is, a name means something. We talked, I think, last time about those of you who are wives who wear the name of your husband and what that means to your husband. Means something. Name means something. Now, if a name doesn't mean anything, then we can just dispel with this whole argument. But a name means something. And what we want to note is that the name that he that rides on this white horse wears, no one knows but himself, verse 12. What does that indicate? He knows what power he has above and beyond his enemies. He knows who he is. He knows what his conquests have been and what they will be. And we talked, I believe, last time briefly from Isaiah chapter 63 about how he is attired in verse 14 beginning. I'm sorry, 13. He's arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. What we want to see is who he is and what he's done. Now, this idea of sprinkled with blood, Randy and I discussed a little bit regarding the definition of the word that's used here, and I think the word is baptizo, the root word is baptizo. But it's not as if the fellow that's riding on the white horse took off his garment and immersed it in the blood. But parts of it was sprinkled with blood. And we see in this context the analogy of one that treads out the wine press. We've talked about that before. As you'll turn back over to which chapter was it? The 14th chapter? Yes. Verse 10. He also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared unmixed, and then the wine press, as we discussed in chapter 14 and verse 19 and 20. So here we see displayed what's taking place. The one riding the white horse, what has he done? He's trumped out, if you please, the grapes that are in the wine press. And what's that done to his garments? Stained his garments, as it were, dipped his garments. Not that he took them off and put them in it, but the treading out of the winepress, which is terminology that's used in Old Testament Scripture to indicate the judgment of God. We looked at that last time in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. Now, here he comes to conquer. And the text tells us, get back over to the 19th chapter. The text tells us in verse 14 that the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. Now, what I want to note there is the folks who follow the one that's riding on the white horse. Who would that be? That'd be you. That'd be these early saints, those who were martyred for the cause of Christ, those who follow the one who is riding the white horse. Now, I want to note what he's called. In this text, he's called faithful and true. We've already looked at that And we've seen that in times gone by, chapter 1, again in chapter 3. He's called in this text, verse 13, the Word of God. Who is that? John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, we note that He became flesh and dwelt among us. Who is that that's called the Word of God? Jesus, very simply. So here we have another identifying term to tell us who's riding the white horse. He is King of Kings. In verse 16, He is Lord of Lords. We looked at that already in the 17th chapter in verse 14. Let me ask you, beloved, are you encouraged by those things? The point is, He's conquered, or the conqueror of all of it. Anything that stands in opposition to Him. The promise is that He rules over all of it. And if you follow Him, then you too will be vindicated. Let me ask you, is that encouraging to you? Would it be encouraging to you if you were living in these circumstances where being a Christian might cost you your life? I know that there are parts of the world today that are dangerous to live in as a Christian. But fortunately, we've not reached that point here. But that's not any indication that we won't ever have to make these same kind of decisions. These were victorious who followed the faithful and true, the Word of God, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. You see, the blood that He shed guarantees the defeat of the devil. Chapter 12, verse 9. Guarantees the defeat of the beast. Chapter 13, verse 1. Guarantees that Rome will not be victorious. Now, in an earlier vision, let's go back to the 16th chapter. In the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 12 of that text, when the sixth bowl was poured out, it says it was poured out upon the great river, the river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way might be ready for the kings that come from the sun rising. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits, and they were, as it were, frogs. And they were spirits of demons, working signs, which go forth unto the kings of the whole world to gather them together unto the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked. And they see his shame. They gather them together into the place which is called in Hebrew, Armageddon. Now, obviously, you see in this passage the display or the preparation for a great war, right? Now, what it's discussing? A great war. And some read this and they come, well, it's got to be some kind of a physical war. No, it's not a physical war. It's a war between good and evil. And who's ultimately going to win this war? God is. He's always going to win it. And that's the point that we're building up to in chapter 19 and 20 to see that come to pass. You see, on his side, we see two, the political power of the beast and pagan religion. That's on the side of Satan. And then people of the world, generals, the rich, poor, educated, uneducated. These are all those who oppose God, whoever they may be, from whatever background. It doesn't make any difference. If they follow Satan, they're going to be defeated. Now that's the point that we want to take home with us in our study this morning. Now, what about you? Look at verse 14. Verse 14. And the armies, this is back to chapter 19, verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, and white and pure. Well, the point I want us to see in that is, you're arrayed like he is. You're wearing the same kind of garments that he is. The one who rides the white horse. Now, I know that the book of Revelation is just filled with symbolism. It's apocalyptic language. You find the source of it back in the Old Testament. Books like Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah. And as you go back and look at the language, you see how the terms are used. And they're used in a similar fashion here in this book. but see yourself in this book. Those who make up the armies of the Lord, what's the purpose of being clothed in white linen, pure? Yes, yes, oh yes. You remember earlier we talked about the marriage feast, we talked about the Jewish custom of the feast and how that the feast, as it concluded, then the marriage was determined to be accomplished, and now you can take this girl and call her your wife. You see, there's the marriage feast at the conclusion of all of this. And how was the bride attired? How's the bride attired today? Like this. The bride, then, are those who follow the Lamb. And this great marriage feast is to take place. Now, I think sometimes we've made a mistake when we say that it's already occurred. No, I don't believe that it's already occurred. This great marriage feast will occur when the Lord comes. In Ephesians chapter 5, we note that the bride will be presented. Not has been, but Christ desires to present the bride without spot or without blemish, a glorious church. Well, is it that way now? No, but it will be when He presents it unto His Father. A glorious church. King of kings, Lord of lords. Well, I want to talk a little bit more about this context, getting back to the 19th chapter. Let's begin at verse 17, and by way of contrast, notice the terms. In verse 17, it says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the mid heaven, come and be gathered together unto the great supper of God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit thereon, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, great or small and great." Now that's interesting to me. And it's interesting to me because here it's referred to as a great supper. What's the language describing in verse 9?
A marriage feast.
All right, the marriage feast, you'll note, as it is described, John fell down before the feet of the angel and worshiped. This was a grand occasion. The marriage feast was a grand occasion. But when you look at the great supper of God, is it different? How is it different? The great supper of God.
Destructive.
It's destructive. Yes. He's describing destruction to the nth degree. For example, these that are invited to the great supper, they would eat flesh, kings, captains, mighty men, the flesh of horses and them that sat thereon, flesh of all men. Doesn't make any difference who they are. That's what would be eaten. Well, notice in the next few verses that the vultures would be called to have a cleanup on aisle three. Now, when we read of the vultures being called in, we see that language used in Matthew 24 regarding the fall of Jerusalem. Again, I want you to understand, we're using judgment language. The judgment of God, the fierceness of His wrath, would be upon those who followed the beast and received His mark, as we'll see later in this very context. Now, I've talked rather long and loud. Any comments or questions? I know the language can be confusing, but the picture is what I want you to see. The picture that John is drawing. Question or comment? Isn't it a grand picture? A picture of victory. Now, in this chapter, chapter 19, let me back up and catch a thought or two that I've omitted. In verse 15, it says, "And out of his mouth proceedeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. And he hath on his garment this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I didn't talk much about verse 15. I didn't mean to omit that. But what I want us to see in verse 15 is what proceeds out of his mouth as a sword. What is that?
Word.
The Word of God. Yeah. The Word of God proceeds out of His mouth. And what is it that will judge these? Even those who demand emperor worship or those who give worship to the emperor. What will be the judgment of them? The Word of God. The Word of God will be the source of their judgment. John chapter 12, verse 48, for example. Other passages could be employed to help us to see that. But what we want to see is the fierceness of God's wrath. He will rule with a rod of iron. Now, when you think of a rod of iron, what comes to mind?
Very strong.
Yes, something that's very strong. Something that's not yielding. Something that will not bend. Is His Word like that? Is there any compromise in His Word? No. There won't. Now, if you'll read the bulletin article this morning, the article's on mercy. Important article, I believe. Sometimes I think that mercy is well, it's kind of become the catch-all for everything. Does mercy mean that there is not a day of vengeance? That there's not a day of wrath? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. And what we see evidently in this passage is His judgment is sure and it will come by His Word. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is described as a sharp two-edged sword. And we might take home from that the picture of a two-edged sword. You've got a sword that cuts both ways. John, you probably had some experience with that in your experiences in times gone by in the martial arts. What's the purpose of a two-edged sword? All right, it cuts both ways. It serves actually two purposes, doesn't it? Offense and defense. And so here's the two-edged sword, as it were, that comes from the mouth of God. A sharp sword. He rules with a rod of iron. Well, much to be said about that. But to move on just a little bit. The victory that Christ has won gives to His people that He alone has the right to rule. Not the emperor. Not the first beast. Not paganism indicated by the second beast. He alone has the right to rule. In verse 17 of this text, it says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun." We read that. "And he said, Come, be gathered together unto the great supper, that ye may eat the flesh of these." And I want to comment just a little bit about who these men are. Kings, captains, mighty men, horses of them that sat thereon. All flesh, bond and free. Doesn't make a difference, great or small. These are invited to eat their flesh. Judgment is what he's talking about. In anticipation of this great destruction of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, along with all that follow after them. Turn back with me to the 13th and 14th chapters. In the 13th and 14th chapters, when we're introduced to the sea beast, which we've identified a number of times as Rome, you'll note in verse 4, it says, "And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? And who is able to war with him?" Does that kind of sound like a defeatist disposition? We can't do this. We cannot refuse to worship Rome. This is just too big, too powerful. We can't do it. What's he assuring them that they can do? You know, when we read in the 13th chapter about the number 666, what's that ring to your mind? Everybody knows about 666. What's that bring to your mind? Yes, the mark of the beast. Oh, we're so concerned about the mark of the beast. Went to college with a lady one time that just was terrified about the mark of the beast. Donna's shaking her head. She was in the same class. Saw the terror of this lady, thinking that one day she was going to be faced with this all-out war, the Battle of Armageddon, and those who had the mark of the beast, and what that was going to enable some to do and some not to do. And some have said, well, that's your Social Security number. Some said that's the number on your DMV license, and all kinds of conjecture, just foolishness. And we've noted that the number 6 is a number of inadequacy. It'll never be 7. And stated 3 times indicates that it will never be 7. Never be complete. But sometimes we fail to see that in the 13th chapter, it's followed by the 14th chapter, an unfortunate chapter division, because there, that's not the only number that's seen. Everybody wants to talk about the number of the mark of the beast. But when you look at the 14th chapter, you read of 144,000 who had the name of the Father and the name of the Lamb written on their foreheads. Do you see that? You ever hear anybody want to talk about that? Folks want to talk about the mark of the beast, how awful that is. But in the presentation of John's vision, you see that there are 144,000 that have the name of the Father and the name of the Son on their forehead. And what are they doing? They're singing a new song before the Lamb. They're not those who are represented by defeatists. They're singing a song of victory. You'll notice in verse 4 of the 14th chapter, it says, "These are they that were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb, whithersoever they goeth, or he goeth. These were purchased from among them, and to be the firstfruits unto God and unto the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no lie, and they are without blemish." Now, if you're talking with some Jehovah's Witnesses about the 144,000, they'll tell you that that's a very specific number that represents the hierarchy in the Jehovah's Witness movement, and the Jehovah's Witness that's down here on the hierarchy, he has no hope of heaven. His desire is he's going to live on this perfect earth. I would suggest to you that the 144,000 who received the name of the Father and the name of the Lamb represents those who follow them. It's not a distinct number. But it's a perfect, complete number of those who follow the Lamb. And if all you see is the incompleteness of those who follow the Emperor, and you don't see the victory of those who follow the Lamb, you've missed the picture. The picture is one of victory, not one of defeat. And so the language then of our text regarding this great supper and those who are called to the great supper are called to feed upon the remnants of the destruction of God upon those who would oppose Him. And so, we see this figurative language used in this setting. Now, somebody says, "Mick, where does that language come from?" I want to talk to you again. We've just looked at chapter 16. But turn back in your Old Testament to the book of Ezekiel. Maybe I have time to get this in. The Old Testament book of Ezekiel. I said that much of the language that's found in the book of Revelation is found in Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, and other similar books that employ this kind of language. In chapter 38, I would encourage you to read the entirety of the 38th and 39th chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Just read both chapters. Because in these chapters, you see the kind of language that we're reading here in our text. And because of lack of time, I'm going to jump ahead. And I'd like to begin at verse 17 of chapter 38. But because of lack of time, I'm going to start in chapter 39, verse 17, and read just a little bit. It says, "And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, speaking to the birds of every sort, the birds of the field, assemble yourselves together and come and gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even the great sacrifice upon the mountain of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of goats, of bullocks, of all the fatlings of Bashan, and ye shall eat fat until ye be full and drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. And ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots and mighty men and with men of war, saith the Lord Jehovah." Reading on down through the next several verses, you see that those who are destroyed are those who are the enemies of God, and the enemies of God will know who God is. Now, with that thought in mind, take that language back to Revelation chapter 19 and plug it into verses 17 through verse 18, and do you not have the same picture? The picture of God's judgment. And these called upon to feast in the great supper of God. I want to suggest to you, my friend, there is nothing in the great supper of God that is comparable to the marriage feast. The great supper of God is the vindication of the cause of the saints. It's a day of defeat for those who are enemies of God. The marriage feast, on the other hand, was a day when victory was being celebrated. All right, well, I'll have to start with that chart next time.